take it away.
Thank you. It's great to be with you, and I hope that I'll come through loud and clear. I'm in Western North Carolina, so the internet seems to be good, but since I'm not in my home environs, we're just praying, and so we trust the Lord will give help there. Hopefully you got the handout I sent over a week ago, but if you didn't, it's okay. It'll be fairly easy, I think, to follow my remarks tonight. We've been thinking about God's faithfulness in the two previous messages that I've had with you this month. We thought about his faithfulness as we saw it in that covenant love, in that lovely story of Ruth and Naomi, and how God preserved his promises, not only for them as individuals and for their families, but for the nation of Israel. And ultimately, it's a picture of how God's going to bless the nations of the world through the kinsman redeemer that Boaz speaks of, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the second message, we thought about how we see God's faithfulness in the church, especially in the meetings of the local church, where we are reminded of the new covenant that the Lord has made with us, and that he is our God, we're his people, we know him, and he's writing on our minds and hearts his law, and our sins and iniquities he'll remember no more. Tonight we want to think about God's faithfulness toward the church and the nations in the future. And actually, I'm going to talk about God's faithfulness to the church, God's faithfulness to Israel, and God's faithfulness to the nations. God's faithfulness to the church, his faithfulness to Israel, and then his faithfulness to the nations. So this is God's faithfulness pertaining to the future. Just to start off with, very familiar verses in Matthew 28, verse 18. This is often referred to as the Great Commission. You know, our Lord has died and risen again at this point, and he's about to ascend back to heaven. And so he's leaving this commission or this charge with the disciples, who are the nascent church at that moment. And the Lord says to them in verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So the Lord gives them not only their marching orders, so to speak, but the promise of his abiding presence, that the Lord is going to be with the church. And it's wonderful to look back on the New Testament era and see how the Lord led the church through all kinds of trials and difficulties, and yet he never deserted them. And as dark as things became around them, and as much as they were persecuted and attacked, nevertheless, God continued to work through them and work for them. And the Lord Jesus is building his church right to today. We can see it through church history that although the Bible has been much attacked and the people of God have been much attacked and are being attacked in many places in the world today, the attacks we face in the West don't tend to be physical. They don't tend as yet to mean the threat of death or the threat of imprisonment. But with the climate that we're dealing with philosophically, we can't bank on that. I mean, it could change very, very quickly that we see more physical persecution. But even if we don't in the near future, we certainly do face opposition and persecution in counter doctrine, let's say, in adversarial responsibility. And it's wonderful to know in all the things we face, amid all the trials of life in a fallen world, as well as persecution that may or may not come, the Lord says, I am with you even unto the end of the age. And I know when I talk to believers in other parts of the world where they are enduring more severe persecution, that this is a tremendous comfort to them, that the Lord, as he told the persecuted saints in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13, he told them, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And it's in the context of persecution. I think it's the next verse that he says, I will not fear what man can do unto me. because the Lord is with me. And so this is the tremendous promise we have as the people of God, that He is present with us. Now, when we think of the Lord's faithfulness to the church, we can say, therefore, He is presently faithful because He's always with us. He's always working on our behalf. In fact, in John 17:17, He was praying to His Father before He went to the cross, and He prayed this. He said, "Sanctify them by Thy truth. Thy word is truth." So the Lord continues by His Holy Spirit to use the Holy Scriptures to sanctify us, to work in our hearts and minds and make us more like Himself. Of course, Ephesians chapters 4 and 5 describe us in that body form and how we're growing to be one new man in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the Lord has given us different gifts to the church, that we have those foundational gifts, the apostles and the prophets. Ephesians 2 told us that the church is built on the foundation that they laid, and Jesus Christ is Himself the chief cornerstone. So we have the church being built through the gifts that the Lord has given, and the Lord is very faithful. The Lord raises up teachers. He raises up brothers with the gift of pastor. He raises up evangelists. He raises up those with helps and administrations and the other gifts that the New Testament talks about. And the Lord works through His people to strengthen the whole. So the Lord is at work in our midst. And I'm so thankful for that, because many times we can get discouraged as we look out at the world and we see, well, the world is so dark and it's getting increasingly anti-God. And even though there was once upon a time more fear of God in our land, there seems to be less openness and less fear of God. Well, we're getting back to New Testament conditions. So that's an ideal opportunity for the 21st century church to emulate the first century church. It's a great opportunity for us to be sold out for the Lord Jesus Christ and to boldly proclaim His gospel. Obviously, as our Lord told us, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We have to be smart about how we go about things. We have to approach people in a way that is not going to shut them down immediately. And we need, therefore, to be guided by the Lord, by His Spirit. But nonetheless, now's not the time to retrench and double back or to retreat. Now is the time to continue on forward for the Lord. And so that's the way we want to go. We want to go forward with Him. Now, when we think about the church in the future, we can think about on earth in the future. The Lord told them in John 14 that He was going away to prepare a place for them. But He said, "I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So even as the Lord works in us now and prepares us now and is working through us to serve Him now, He's also prepared a place for us in heaven's glory. And we have that great promise that the Lord said He's going to come again and receive us to Himself. And of course, we have 1 Thessalonians 4 verses 13 through 18 that tell us that we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. But before that, He tells us that the dead in Christ who are asleep, they are going to be the first to be raised. They are going to go up to meet the Lord in the air. And all of the saints, whether they have died before the Lord comes or whether they're alive when He comes, the Lord will catch us up to meet Him in the air. So that's the great hope we have. The Lord said in John 14:19, "Because I live, you shall live also." And we, day by day, ought to be looking for the Lord to come. We ought to be watchful, not just watching the political situation of the world, not just watching what's happening in Israel or what's happening in Ukraine or what's happening in many places in Africa where there's tumult and war, or troubles in South America. I mean, everywhere we look where human beings are, there's trouble, right? Because human beings are sinful, and evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, the Word of God tells us in 2 Timothy 3. So we're not surprised, but where our eyes need to really focus is on the Lord. We need to be looking up to Him. Or as Colossians 3 put it, to seek those things which are above. For we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. If we're looking above, that's going to be a tremendous stabilizing influence on our lives in the present. That I'm not going to get carried away as I hear bad news about the economy or bad news about the government or bad news about war and peace, bad news about a medical diagnosis. I look up to the Lord and I say, my Lord's in control. My Lord has gone above. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews says. And therefore, I can trust Him. He's working on my behalf now, and in the future, He's going to come again and receive me to Himself. Now, that is going to have different aspects. There's going to be a physical transformation, of course. Turn, please, to Philippians 3, Philippians chapter 3, and verse 20. Philippians 3 and 20. And, of course, when we talk about a physical transformation, we think about how 1 Corinthians 15 describes this in much greater detail, how it talks about our mortal putting on immortality. That is, that which is subject to death is going to become immortal or death-proof. That which is subject to corruption, to entropy, to running down, to wearing out, to getting old and decrepit and so forth, that is going to be give way to incorruption, that the Lord is going to transform us, and it's only going to take Him in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. But when we come here to Philippians chapter 3, we find that he's trying to exhort the believers away from a false gospel, which was focused on the here and now. There were people that were so focused on what they ate or didn't eat and what they did with their bodies, and they thought this was the way to earn favor with God. It's probable by the beginning of Philippians 3 that he's combating the Judaizers. He's combating people that are mixing law and grace, that are saying, well, sure, you need Jesus, but you also need to keep the kosher food laws, and you need to keep the different things that are in the law of Moses. But when he comes down to the end of the chapter, he talks about those whose God is their belly, in verse 19, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. So when we think about people that don't know the Lord Jesus, they may be ever so religious. They may be ever so spiritual, but they're focused on right now. They're focused on these bodies as they currently are. And this world means everything to them. Now, contrast that with verse 20. We read verse 20 where he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, isn't that tremendous? Philippi was a colony city. It was one of the major cities of that part of the world in its day, and it had been settled years before by retired members of the Roman army. So they were very proud of Romanness, and if you had Roman citizenship, that unlocked a lot of doors for you, or it could get you out of some legal trouble, as you can infer from even what happens with Paul as he's put on trial in the book of Acts. And when he says he's a Roman citizen, they can't continue beating him uncondemned, that is, without due process, without a trial. So Roman citizenship was a big deal. But here he writes to them and says, our citizenship is much better than Roman citizenship. If I may apply it to our day, it's much better than United States citizenship. Now, how many people would really want to immigrate to our country, would really love to be a citizen of our country? Well, of course, it's one of the great political problems of our time, isn't it? That so many people want to come to the United States. And there's this big question about who gets in and how long does it take to get in? And what do we do with people who've got in without doing it the legal way and so forth? It's a big, big issue. And I'm not here to talk about that, of course. I'm merely pointing out that when you have a citizenship that's considered greatly valuable, it impacts how you live your life. And here, Paul says, this is a more valuable citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we're waiting for the Savior to come from there, Jesus Christ. And he's going to transform our lowly body, verse 21 says, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now, there are amazing things that can go wrong with the human body. I mean, I'm a little bit troubled sometimes when I read, there's a little column in the New York Times magazine where they sometimes put in some person who's had mysterious symptoms. And you have to sort of figure, now what's wrong with this person? And they go to their local doctor and he doesn't know or she doesn't know. And so they refer them to a specialist. And then often it's years and they find out it was something, you know, hardly known. It was an allergy or it was some kind of virus or it was a disease that very few people get. And I think as I read that and as I look at WebMD and things like that, I think, man, there are so many things that can go wrong with the human body. But what this verse is telling us is, regardless of what's wrong with these are bodies of humiliation, bodies that are associated with the fall, bodies that are plagued by sin and its effect, bodies where the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. But our bodies are going to be transformed into glorious bodies like his body. A body that is not only not going to need medical procedures, not going to need surgery, not going to need medicine, not going to need any of the things that are so ordinary and common in our lives today, but a body that is suited to be in the presence of the Lord. And a body where we won't be fighting against sin anymore. The flesh is not going to heaven with us. Thanks be to God. It's for this world only. And when the Lord transforms our lowly body, no more fighting against the flesh. We will be presented to the Lord. Now, there's not only a physical dimension to it, but if you go over to 1 John chapter 3, you think about the spiritual dimension. 1 John chapter 3 tells us about this. In 1 John 3, it says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Now the Lord one day is going to appear in a far different way than the way he left the world. When the world last saw the Lord, he was on a cross. He was an apparently beaten figure, wasn't he? He was tortured and he was humiliated by men. And they did every sort of thing that they could. And the attitude of their heart is described in Isaiah 53. When we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. But when he comes back again, it's going to be far different. He's going to appear in glory, and every eye shall see him. Now, of course, there's a distinction. When we talk about the rapture of the church, him calling us to meet him in the air, as 1 Thessalonians 4 discusses, that's something that's for the church. The world isn't going to be privy to that immediately. They'll doubtless see the effect of it, but I think they'll have no problem. They'll probably ascribe it to UFOs or spontaneous combustion or Donald Trump or some other such extraordinary cause. I don't know what they'll say it is, but they'll kind of write it off and they'll probably say about us, good riddance to bad rubbish. You know, they won't miss us too much because we're kind of nettlesome. We remind them that there is a God that they're beholden to. We remind them that sin is a reality, that judgment is a reality. And we also remind them that the Lord Jesus Christ is already the victor because he's risen again and he's coming again to rule and reign. So they don't want to hear that. They'll probably be glad when we're gone. But John's envisioning, and when not only do we see him and are transformed to be like him. But eventually, that's going to be the lot of every resurrected saint, to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, Romans 8 spends a great deal of time discussing how the Lord is working in us by his Spirit, and through Christ in heaven making intercession for us, and through the Father using all things. He's doing that for the good of conforming us to the image of the Son of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we're not only physically going to be like the Lord Jesus, but we're going to be morally and spiritually like the Lord Jesus, conformed to his image. I like how Robert Murray McShane put it in his hymn, All I Owe. He said, "When I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart. Not till then, Lord, shall I know all to thee how much I owe." It's a tremendous thing when we think about it, how much we owe to the Savior, and how this work of salvation will not be complete until we are presented in glory like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a wonderful future for the church. It involves our physical transformation and our spiritual transformation, and we might even say, like Enoch of old, our physical translation, because we're going to be moved from one scene to another. We're going to go from Berkeley Heights or Watchung or Scotch Plains or some other area around your area, wherever you live. I'm going to go from Birdsboro, maybe, if I'm still there when the Lord comes. And we're going to go from wherever we are on earth to being in the Father's house in the glory with the Lord. And this is the faithfulness of the Lord. There's none of us that's going to be in heaven boasting and saying, "Well, I got here because I pulled myself up by my bootstraps." No, by no means. We're going to say, "I'm here because of the grace of God lavished on me by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, and by the Holy Spirit, whom he gave to seal me and bring me all the way home." And that's what every believer will say. We're all going to have the same answer. We're here because of God and his gracious work on our behalf. Now, what about Israel? Israel's so much in the news today that I thought it would behoove us to think about God's faithfulness to Israel for a few minutes. So remember, Israel had the Abrahamic covenant first enunciated in Genesis 12. But as you go through Genesis, God defines the terms a little more broadly, a little more specifically, tells them more about it, in other words. But in Genesis 12, he tells Abram to get out of his country to a land that he was shown thereof. And he will give the land to his seed. And that seed is going to not only become a great nation, but it's also going to bless all the nations of the earth. And when we get to the New Testament, to Galatians 3, we find out ultimately that there's one particular Israelite, one particular man out of Israel, who's the locus of all this blessing, the center of all God's grace to the world. And that is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, as Israel will one day say, Jesus the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that seed who is the blessing to all nations of the earth. And we'll see when we get to the third part of my outline, God's faithfulness to the nations, how that plays out towards them. But when we think about his faithfulness to Israel, God made covenants with them. Ephesians 2 references that. Romans 10 says that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So the idea that unfortunately has crept into Christian theology over the centuries, that somehow the church has replaced Israel, is unfounded in Scripture. It's not there. And what's more, we can be glad that God hasn't replaced Israel with the church, because his promises to Israel are all still in force, and they're all going to be perfectly fulfilled. You remember that the Lord said he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. In Matthew chapter 5, he said that. And later in the gospel, he says that not one iota nor tittle, not the little letter I, in Greek it's iota, but in Hebrew it would be yod, and the tittle is the little mark on certain letters in Hebrew that distinguish them, say, from a B sound or a C sound. It can distinguish Beit from Kaf if you're learning the Hebrew alphabet. And believe me, it took me a month to be able to tell Beit from Kaf. So I'm glad for that little tittle. You know, it helps when you look at it, how to know how to say something. But the Lord said, not even that small little mark of a letter is going to pass away from the law. That God's law is eternal. And his promises and his covenants, as Romans 10 says, are without repentance. That is, God does not give them and then take them back. He doesn't rescind his blessings and his grace. And we should be ever so thankful for that. Because if God did that with Israel, well, who's to say he couldn't do it with the church? I mean, you say, well, you know, Keith, Israel behaved very badly on times, didn't they? I mean, read about the monarchy. Read 1 and 2 Kings, for instance. And read how many times as a nation they turned away from God to idols. Isn't that tragic? And indeed, even though the Lord sent them prophets and he took them away and disciplined them, when he brought them back to the land, they still didn't get it. Because eventually in the first century AD, when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, when the Son of God walked in their midst, who was the Son of Man promised in Daniel 7 and many other places, when he came, they took him and crucified him. And so having rejected the Lord, it's kaput for Israel, isn't it? That's the end of God's purposes. I mean, that's a bridge too far when you reject the Lord Jesus and nail him to a cross. Well, the New Testament doesn't see it that way. Because you read the beginning of the book of Acts, and the Lord says to the disciples, you shall be witnesses unto me, beginning at Jerusalem, that's the city where our Lord was cast out and crucified, Judea, that was the surrounding environs, Samaria, that was a little bit to the north, where the odious Samaritans lived, at least that was the Jewish viewpoint of them, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Ooh, you mean to the Gentiles? Yuck. Certainly not. God can't be gracious to all those people. And yet, Peter's there preaching to the men of Israel in Acts 2. And 3,000 Jews get saved. You say, well, they become part of the church. The chapter says at the end of Acts 2 that then the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I know it. But you know, in Acts chapter 3, that he says that they would repent. And he says, if you repent as a nation, the Lord will come and bring the times of refreshing. What the Old Testament looked forward to, the reign of Christ on earth in glory, what we call, based on Revelation 20, the millennium or the millennial kingdom. The Lord was still offering it. And he kept reaching out to Israel all through the book of Acts, right up to the last verses of the final chapter, Acts 28. You see, God's not done with Israel. And God, thankfully, in the church age, is saving Jews still. That is, many who turn to the Lord and confess that they're the sinner for whom Christ died. And that the Lord was the one who offered the right sacrifice to pay for their sins. That he's their propitiation. He brings heaven's love and heaven's justice together. He brings grace and mercy to them and offers full pardon, forgiveness. And if they call on the Lord, they'll be saved, just like the Gentiles. And yet, even for national Israel, though they've been set aside for a time, Romans tells us that blindness in part has happened to them. Nonetheless, one day God's going to work in them again, and he's going to restore them. So even now on earth, how is God being faithful to Israel? Well, let me just put it bluntly. They haven't been wiped out. And it's not for lack of people trying. You know, the Romans invaded them twice and slaughtered a number of them in the first and second Jewish revolts, respectively. The first being 66 to 70 AD, more or less. Masada held out till 73. And the second one being the Bar Kokhba rebellion in the 130s AD. And yet they weren't utterly destroyed. Scattered, yes. There's a Jewish diaspora all over the world. There used to be more Jews in New York City than there were in the modern state of Israel. I don't think that's true anymore, but we used to say it in the 90s, and it was still true then. So not so long ago, there were more Jews in New York than there were in Israel. And I can tell you from experience, there are plenty of Jews in Miami. There are Jews in Atlanta. There are Jews in Reading, Pennsylvania, near where I live. There are Jews all over the world. And they haven't been wiped out. Unlike other peoples of antiquity, they haven't been absorbed by other invading nations, nor have they been annihilated wholesale. They've survived the Spanish Inquisition. They've survived being thrown out of Iberia by Ferdinand and Isabella. They've survived various persecutions in Europe from the Crusades up through the pogroms of the Tsarists, and finally the awful Hashoah, what they call the Holocaust, we call it, during the mid-20th century when over 6 million of them were killed. And even today, we see that ugly specter of anti-Semitism rearing its head. Why? Because Jews are worse than other people? No. They're just like us Gentiles. They're sinners who need a Savior, for sure. But they're not any worse than anybody else. And in fact, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, Romans says. God has made promises to them and not rescinded those promises. And so there's a glorious future for them. What the Davidic covenant talks about, that David would have a descendant who would rule on his throne, and that descendant would ultimately have all enemies put under his feet. Or we think about Jeremiah 31:31 and following, which talks about the new covenant that God's going to make with Israel and Judah, a restored nation in the future. And how in Zechariah 2, he says, he says that he's going to again choose Israel and bring them to his holy land. So there's a tremendous regathering going to happen in the future. I know it's already begun in our times, but the Lord is going to gather Jews from the four winds and restore them in Israel. And by the end of the future tribulation period, they're going to be a believing people, because Zechariah 12 tells us they're going to look on him whom they pierced, and they're going to mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. I'll fortify myself with another cough drop while you ponder that great truth. But it's happening at a moment when they're surrounded by the Gentile nations. Zechariah 12 is a context of war, where the nations surround Jerusalem, and they figure this is going to be the final solution. We're going to get rid of them once and for all. And then the Lord himself will come from heaven and come to the Mount of Olives at his second coming to earth, just like he said he would. And he's going to defend them and protect them and slay their enemies. The great battle that Revelation 19 talks about, with the Lord coming arrayed for war on a white charger, a stallion, a war horse, if you will. And then we think about not just God's faithfulness in the present to Israel, nor even his future faithfulness on earth, but what about his future faithfulness in heaven? Now, let me just give you a proof text. We don't have time to lay down the whole context, but we go to Revelation chapter 22. Maybe 21. Let me just check here a moment. Ah, yes, 21. Excuse me. Revelation 21, verse 14. I got the wrong verse. Back up a little. Verse 12. Revelation 21, 12. That's the one. He's talking about the New Jerusalem. And he said, also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, how about that? We're looking at the future heavenly city. And you say, well, the church is going to be there. Amen. A few verses later, we read in verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That's what the Lord had told the apostles in Matthew 19, right? That they who had left all to follow him, Peter said, what shall we have? And the Lord said, you're going to sit in the regeneration when I remake the world anew in the future reign of glory on earth. you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And here, Israel's going to be there, and the church is going to be there. The saints of all the ages are going to be there together in heaven with that new Jerusalem, with the new heaven and new earth. It's going to begin in the millennium of various combinations and various usages. But when God's done his purposes on earth in the millennium, and when he brings in the eternal state, we will find Israel is there, that they've not been lost, that the tribes have not been wiped out or scattered irrevocably where they can't be returned. God restores them. And if you read the last two chapters of Isaiah 65 and 66 in particular, there's prophecy that looks forward to that time. Now, for sake of time, we move on to point three on the handout, which is the Lord's faithfulness to the Gentile nations. Now, I already read to you from Matthew 28 how the Lord said, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations." So, in this age, the Lord is showing his faithfulness to the world by having the church go forth with the gospel. Now, they don't look at it as faithfulness. They look at it as something inconsequential, something mundane, something insignificant, or maybe something that really bugs them, that they're sick and tired of these born-again Christians, these evangelicals, telling them about heaven and hell, telling them about sin and judgment and grace, and they don't want to hear it anymore. But it's really the goodness of God that, as Romans 2:4 says, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. If they only knew that he's reaching out with the gospel to save people, that he cares about the nations. Now, when we think about the present on earth, we think about what our Lord called in Luke 21:24, the times of the Gentiles. These are times that were described, for example, in Daniel chapter 4, when the nations would have the ascendancy, and the image of a man in Daniel 2 with the golden head and the silver chest and the bronze torso and the iron legs and the feet, iron mixed with clay, and the parallel vision in Daniel 7 of those four animals. They all look forward to God's dealings with the nations. Now, when you read the Bible, Daniel in particular, but many other scriptures, God raises up nations and he puts down nations. And why is it that history goes in the course that it does? Why in one age is there a certain empire? Like, you know, before I was born back in the early 20th century, they used to say that the sun never set on the British Empire. But two world wars and some economic differences and a lot of revolutions in many countries, and much of their empire was totally dissipated. Now, why is it that they had their time and then God put them lower? Or why is it that some nations like the Assyrians rose up in antiquity and God put them down so forcefully that they don't even exist today? And that is that God is working in the nations to do his purposes. Now, read with me a verse a moment in Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and you remember Paul is on Mars Hill, the Areopagus as it was called, and he was preaching to them about the unknown God. He found an altar there to the unknown God, so he used that as a bridge to introduce them to the true and living God, to make it a bridge to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that he talks about God, and he says, first of all, God doesn't need anything from man. God's actually the creator and giver of life to man. So look at Acts 17:26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Now, we often focus on the first part of the verse where he's made all of one blood. And we say, yes, historically, he made them all from Adam and Eve. We all have the same ancestors. So whether you're Czechoslovakian, whether you're Russian, whether you're Arab, whether you're a Jew, whether you're Pennsylvania German, or you wish you were, you know, whatever you are, that was a joke, okay, a few of you got it. Anyway, wherever you are, God says you've descended from one blood. We all come from Adam and Eve. So ethnic division and racism and hatred of our fellow man because of what we are in our DNA and constitutionally is foolishness because it denies the history of creation. God has made us all, and we're all in the same boat as sinners needing a Savior. Now, you notice what he says here. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So why was Napoleon not able to invade and retain Russia? Why couldn't he conquer it and keep it? Why wasn't Hitler able to do it in Operation Barbarossa about a century and a quarter later? Because God determines this is how far your nation's going to go. These are going to be your borders. They're circumscribed. And this is going to be the time that you exist. Now, where's God going with that kind of interference or intrusion, we might say? Verse 27 says, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, and so forth. So God has ordered human history with nations rising at the times they do, in the places they do, for the very purpose of trying to bring them light to themselves, of bringing light regarding his gospel, so that they would see themselves as sinners who need the saving work of God. It's not accidental that at the apex of their power and glory, Babylon had Daniel, had Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, had these witnesses, had also Jeremiah and Ezekiel, for that matter, that spoke to them about God's truth, because God wanted them to acknowledge him and come to believe in him and be saved. That's the wonderful way God works. Now, when we think about in the future on earth, Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 as well tell us that the nations are going to flow into Jerusalem. That when the Lord Jesus comes to rule and reign on the earth at his second coming to earth, he'll sit on the throne of David, and not only will he rule over Israel from Jerusalem, but all the nations will flow unto it. They'll say, come and let us learn of the law of the Lord. So they're going to come up to learn from the Lord. And as Zechariah 2 says, many peoples shall be added to the Lord in that day. We're going to have Gentiles getting saved. Even during the tribulation that'll happen, because when you read the judgment of the sheep and the goats of Matthew 25, it's determined by how they treated his brethren, how they treated Israel in the future tribulation. That's indicative of their heart toward God. Do they have faith in God and his promises, or do they reject them? Well, if they have faith in them, they're sheep. If they reject them, they're goats. Now, when we get to eternity, we find the nations are there too. Revelation 21 talks about the kings of the earth bringing their tribute into the new Jerusalem, and how these nations are going to come and be under the one great government established by the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9 says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. Now, I can't predict what will happen in November in our presidential election. I can't predict what will happen in the current war in Israel or what will happen in the wider Middle East. Can't predict what will happen in all the other countries either, other than to say that the Bible tells us there's a lot of trouble in store for our world. But the wonderful thing is, past, present, and future tell us that the Lord is faithful, that the Lord will fulfill his word, and that the Lord will save all those who call upon him. And those who are judged will have only themselves to blame, because God would save them, but they won't have it. And so we can thank God for his merciful kindness and his faithfulness towards us. And I hope that's an encouragement to you. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Word of God. We're thankful for the promises in it. We're thankful that they are yea and amen. They're not going to be foregone. They're not going to be negated. They can't be countermanded by men or devils or anybody else. We're thankful the Lord will fulfill everything that he said. And we're grateful for this, Father, because they encompass so much blessing toward us. We who were nothing now have everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this. And we pray for the encouragement of thy people. We lift up all their requests tonight and ask thee to work on their behalf for their good and for thy glory. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I'm looking forward to being with you physically.